This morning we come to the Gospel of Matthew. We've been in Matthew's Gospel for some considerable time now. We've been looking at the Great Commission. That is the general background against which we have been thinking of the ministry of Christ and how it has a bearing upon our own witness and work for the Gospel in the world. And you'll remember that part of the Great Commission at the end of Matthew's Gospel, we'll read it just to remind ourselves, we know it I'm sure, but just in order to refresh our memories, this is the Great Commission that we have at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. From verse number 18 in Matthew 28, Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." And the scholars delight in telling us that the imperative here is to make disciples, disciple all the nations. And the way that the disciples are going to be made from among all the nations, and the task of the church is to go to all the nations, to go and to baptize and to teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So the task of the church is to be up and doing, going. The task of the church is to be baptizing. The task of the church is to be teaching. And this morning we want, of course, to emphasize baptism, because that is part of our service this morning. And as we do at Easter time and Christmas time and other occasions, a death in the congregation or something that is topical, we tend to break off our ongoing studies in order to speak an appropriate, what we hope is an appropriate word to the time and the day in which we find ourselves. And so we're going to think this morning about baptism as part of this great ongoing commission, the way, the means appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ to make disciples out of all the nations of the earth. And I want to draw our attention again to this chapter that we read together, Matthew chapter 20, and to focus our attention on verses 22 and 23 in Matthew chapter 20. And we'll read these verses once again in order to remind ourselves. These are famous words, and I'm sure we're all familiar with them, but nonetheless, they have a bearing upon what we're wanting to think about this morning. At verse 22, Jesus answered them and said, "You know not what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said unto him, "We are able." And he said unto them, "You shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father." Now, you notice immediately at the beginning of verse 22 that our Lord Jesus Christ is uttering these words as a reply. He is responding to something that has been said to him. And what has been said to him, we read of it in verse 20. "Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children," that is the mother of James and John, the two eminent disciples of the Lord. "They came to him, the mother of Zebedee's children, with her sons, worshipping and desiring him, something of him. And he said unto her, 'What is it that you are wanting?'" That's what he says. "What is it you're asking?" She said unto him, "Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom." And Jesus begins to reply in verse 22, and what we are considering this morning is part of that reply. It is not the whole of it. He goes on to instruct them that they don't know what they're asking, and that it is not his to give such places in the kingdom of heaven. It is reserved in the will of the Father. Only God knows who are fit and prepared to be at the right hand and the left hand of Jesus in the kingdom. But nonetheless, the Lord is speaking plainly. He is giving a kind of not only instruction and a reminder, he is giving a rebuke, because this is a question or a request really that is made by the mother of James and John that is really quite frankly out of order. And Jesus says to her, you don't know what you're asking, you don't understand. And the reason that she did not understand the full magnitude of her error in asking for such a thing is because she and her two sons, they did not fully understand the significance of Jesus Christ, and they did not fully understand the nature of the kingdom. In another of the Gospels, it is James and John who came. So it is obvious that the mother was there egging them on, putting them forward. Go and ask him now. Now's a good time to ask him. Ask him before it's too late, because Jesus has already told them in the immediate preceding verses, you remember, how he was going to go up to Jerusalem, and he was going to be delivered, and he was going to die. And time is running short now, and if he is going to give to her two beloved sons any special place in the kingdom, it better be done rather quickly, because he doesn't have a long time now to go, and her sons are going to seize the opportunity. That is the immediate context. But what is interesting is the way that Jesus replies. And he includes the idea of baptism in the reply that he gives to James and to John in order to instruct them, in order to rebuke them, and also or in order to humble them, because this is a matter of pride. There is something in the teaching of Christ that has not touched the carnality of their own ambition. And it could be that James and John are actually related to Jesus in some family connection. It's not clear. But it's obvious that it seems that their mothers in some way were kinswomen together with Mary. And Jesus and John were in some family kind of connection. And it may be that the mother thought that because they had these earthly familial relationships that they would have these same kinds of priorities and privileges in the kingdom. And our Lord Jesus Christ says, no, it's not like that. But our interest this morning is in baptism. Jesus answered, are you able to drink of the cup? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said, yes, we are able. And they were saying something that was rather presumptuous in a sense, because they still did not understand what he was meaning. But they were going to drink his cup, and they were going to know in their own experience the significance of his baptism and the significance of the baptism that they were going to share with him. They were going to be baptized with his baptism in a sense. You shall be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. And of course the cup is obvious, it's the cup of sorrow and suffering. But the idea of baptism brought in here may strike our ears as being a very strange thing to say. And the question arises, of course, is Jesus here misusing the biblical idea of baptism? Why does he speak of baptism of all things? It's understandable why he would speak of the cup, because that would immediately make itself known to these disciples. It was quite clear the significance of a cup means something that you experience in life, a cup of blessing or a cup of cursing. And death would be included in the cup of woe and the cup of bless and the cup of cursing. But the idea of baptism is also brought in, and it is brought in parallel with the drinking of the cup, that Jesus was to drink and that they themselves were going to drink. And so we have to ask the question, is Jesus, as it were, reaching out and stretching the meaning of Scripture beyond its lawful application, or is he in fact using the idea of baptism in its proper sense, in the deepest meaning of what baptism actually signifies? What does baptism really mean? And I'm raising that question and stressing that question because there are differences of opinion among Christian people concerning baptism. And you will find even in the Protestant Reformed faith, let alone the Baptist branch of the Christian church, those who believe in what they call believer's baptism by immersion only, but even in those who agree with the baptism of babies, infant baptism, you find that there is a difference. You have only to read these systematic theologies, for example, or read some of the dictionaries concerning the heading of baptism, and you'll find that there are differences of opinion as to what baptism really means. And if you look at different creeds and confessions, you will find that there are differences of emphasis made, because it seems that there is a measure of confusion among Christian people as to what baptism really signifies. Not only how is it to be administered, and to whom is it to be administered, but what does it actually mean? And I would not be surprised if we were to ask the question from everybody in this gathering this morning, what is the meaning of baptism? That you would get quite a variety of answers. Some of them may well be correct. Some of them may, for all we know, be actually quite far from the truth. And so when we are looking at our Lord Jesus Christ here speaking of his baptism and the baptism of James and John, he is not, as it were, misusing the idea of baptism. He is explaining to them what baptism really is all about. And he is explaining to us what baptism is all about. Because his baptism and our baptism, while there are differences, nonetheless, they are essentially the same kind of thing. There is only one baptism, says Paul to the Ephesians in chapter 4. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Baptism doesn't mean a whole variety of different things. It means one thing. It means more than one thing in a sense. But the variety of meanings all belong to one thing. Baptism really belongs to one thing. Now we have to emphasize that because this morning we are going to practice, God willing, the baptism of an infant. And the question arises, should we do this? Should we or should we not baptize babies? I was looking at a book just to refresh my memory. I read it many years ago. Should babies be baptized? And the man is a man who argues very cogently from the New Testament. He argues very cogently there is no example of baptism of an infant in the New Testament. He goes through every single incident of baptism that we find in the New Testament. He interprets it in a certain kind of way, mainly correctly, but not entirely correctly, if I may be so bold. And he points out there is no example of the baptism of an infant. Should we therefore baptize infants or not? But the man makes a fundamental mistake in my view. He emphasizes that baptism begins in the New Testament. He emphasizes that baptism begins with the baptism of John the Baptist. Did John baptize babies? Did the Jews baptize babies? Did Jesus baptize babies? Did the apostles baptize babies? There is no record of it. And he's quite right. But he's wrong in his premise. His axiom is wrong. Baptism does not begin in the New Testament. Baptism begins in the Old Testament. And the reason why there is no definition or description of baptism in the New Testament is very simple. And that is because there's no need to. We're not told how it was exactly that John baptized. We don't need to be told because everybody would know what John was doing. There is no explanation, there is no definition, go and baptize in a certain kind of way, because everybody knew what baptism was and who was to be baptized. And so while it is true that there is no command to baptize infants, there is no command because there's no need to give such a command. It's obvious if we understand the meaning of baptism. So when our Lord Jesus Christ is using the idea of baptism here as his part of his reply to the ambition of James and John and their mother, he is doing so in the correct way. This is our Lord Jesus Christ's own definition of baptism. This is where we have the definitive New Testament idea of baptism emphasized and explained. And it is not explained in terms of water baptism. You see, water baptism is not, in a sense, real baptism at all. It is real enough, but it's only a symbol after all. It's only a sign of something else, as we were saying last Sunday morning, concerning the sign of the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. It's only a sign. It's only a token. It points to something else. And so when we baptize with water, whether it be an adult upon confession or a child who is confessed on whose behalf someone else undertakes a confession, we are only simply doing something that is a symbol of something entirely different to the application of water. And neither is Jesus specifically here speaking of spirit baptism, because spirit baptism also is only something that has a deeper meaning. To be baptized with water is symbolic. To be baptized with the Spirit, that is a real experience, but it is leading to something else. So what is Jesus actually talking about when he speaks of baptism, my baptism, and your baptism? He is speaking of experience. He is saying to these disciples, are you able to experience what I experience? And his baptism is a pointer to his experience. And they say, we are able, not fully understanding what it is that he's talking about. And Jesus says, yes, you will. You will experience something akin to my experience. And when he speaks about baptism, therefore, he is speaking of an experience. The real meaning of baptism is not simply a symbol or a ritual of the church. It speaks of a real experience of the grace of God and the heavenly life. In our confessions, we have the statement that it is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. Now, what does that mean, do you think, a sign and a seal of the covenant of grace? What is the covenant of grace? A sign and a seal of what? And the answer is, it is a sign and a seal of death. It is an experience of death. When we baptize somebody with water, there is a certain sense in which we are committing that individual to death, a certain kind of death, an end to the old life, and the beginning of a different kind of life. You die to sin, and you live unto righteousness. And when Jesus Christ is speaking of his baptism and the baptism of his disciples that they are going to experience also, he is speaking, first of all, of death. We are baptized into his death, says the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6. We'll come back to that later on in the sermon, God willing. So it is a symbol of the end of one experience of life and the beginning of another experience of life. So when we are baptizing babies, as the writer of the book says, we are committing that child to die to an old way, to their old natural birth, and we are committing them to begin a new kind of life entirely. We are not suggesting baptismal regeneration. We do not believe that the application of water is sufficient to bring an individual, whether an adult or a child, into the kingdom. We do not believe that by this baptism of water, they now become a regenerate child of God. We don't believe that, because the new birth is not through water, it is by the Spirit. And so in a sense, water baptism is nothing more than a symbol of spiritual baptism. And as Peter says, it is an appeal to God for a clear conscience. He uses the resurrection of Jesus Christ and baptism as a symbol of this new life. into which God's people must be ushered by a great act. And water baptism and spirit baptism both are the beginning. Water baptism symbolizes it. Spirit baptism begins it. But the real significance of it all is that it is a new experience entirely to which we are committed in baptism. And so this is what the Lord Jesus Christ is really emphasizing. He is emphasizing to these disciples that they are going to share in suffering with him that's going to lead to a certain kind of death. But all that suffering and all that experience of death is going to lead to a new kind of life. And it is going to be the same kind of life into which he was baptized. They will experience his experiences in a sense, he is saying to them. And just as they will drink of the cup of his sorrow, so they shall drink the cup of his blessing. As he drinks sorrow, so he drinks blessing. And his cup overflows. And their cup of blessing is going to overflow also. You remember our Lord Jesus Christ, later on in this same Gospel, chapter 21, he was asked, by what authority do you do these things? And you remember he was performing his signs and wonders, and he was preaching in the temple. And they asked him, well, what right have you got to come into this temple of God and preach as you do and do what you're doing and tell us where we're all going wrong and telling us how to put it right? What authority do you have? People ask that question. And the Pharisees in the Bible ask that question. By what authority do you teach us these things? And do you remember how Jesus answered the question then? He said to them, the baptism of John. Let me ask you a question. John's baptism, where did John have the authority to baptize? Did John have the authority to baptize? Was it simply from heaven or was it from men? Was it his own doing? Was it the laying on of hands of some group of individuals? Or was his baptism, or was John's authority to baptize, was it from heaven? And they had to recognize that this was a tricky question. Because if they said that John's authority to baptize and to preach the message that he preached, if it was from heaven, then why did you not believe him then? Why did you not submit to John's baptism? And if, on the other hand, they were going to say, well, it is simply from men, they wouldn't say that because they feared the people, because everybody held John up to be a prophet. And so they were afraid of men, and it silenced them. And so they said, well, we don't know. And Jesus said, well, if you don't know the answer, the obvious answer to such an obvious question, then what's the point of me answering your question? You ought to know where John's baptism came from. Because every indication of John's ministry was that he, in fact, was the one who was spoken of in the Old Testament scriptures as the one who would come and prepare the way of the Lord. Everything that John did was the fulfillment of that great prophecy. Another Elijah was going to come. John even looked like Elijah. Elijah the prophet, he was a rough, garbed individual. He too came out of some unknown place from before the presence of the Lord and did mighty things for God. And another one like John came and did mighty things for God. As the scripture said, he would come to prepare the way of the Lord. It was obvious where John's baptism had its authority. But what they failed to grasp was that John was a priest, the son of Zacharias and Elizabeth, both of the tribe of Levi. John was doing in his baptism what priests had been doing for centuries, baptizing people, sprinkling them with water, sprinkling, by the way, not immersing them, sprinkling. And John had been doing sprinkling the people to cleanse them upon their confession of repentance. And he had been doing something ultimately which gave Jesus his own authority as a priest. Because the priests, according to the book of Numbers, in chapter 8, in the book of Numbers, the priests were set apart for their authoritative ministry to preach and to teach in the temple. They had been set apart by the sprinkling of water. And when John the Baptizer baptized Jesus, it wasn't because Jesus, as we're going to see in a moment, it wasn't because he needed repentance. But it was because he was entering into a ministry on behalf of those who did need repentance. And that is what gave Jesus the right to preach and to teach in the temple and to do all the things that he did. He was functioning as a priest as John was. You see, it is quite wrong to argue, as some good men argue, it is quite wrong to argue that baptism in the New Testament takes its practice from Hindus and other religions and the Jews baptizing proselytes. Maybe they did, maybe they did not. There is controversy over whether they did or not. We go to the Scriptures for our doctrine of baptism. I would draw your attention again to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. And I think that we need to come back to this simply because it is so important and it is so easily forgotten. In Hebrews, chapter 9, at verse 10, Hebrews chapter 9, at verse number 10. He's referring, you remember, to all these Old Testament practices of ablutions and so on, all the Old Testament cultures, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings. Now, the word here, washings, is this is a bad translation. It's not bad as to its meaning, it's bad as to its translation. The word is baptisms. And why the good translators of this great version would translate as washings when in other places, every other place except one, this word baptism in the Greek is transliterated into baptism. And so it should be translated here. Different kinds of baptisms is what the writer is referring to. It was practiced in the Old Testament under the law of Moses. You say, what kind of different kinds of baptisms? Look at verse number 13. If the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies, sprinkling the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, that is one of the different kinds of baptisms. If you go to verse number 19, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people, according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people. All the people were sprinkled in Israel in a kind of baptism, a kind of mass baptism. Should we sprinkle those within the covenant, signs and the seals of the covenant of grace? Well, according to Hebrews, it's the most obvious thing to do, surely. Sprinkling all the people. And then in verse 21, moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. Over and over again, three times, the writer to the Hebrews is explaining it to us what he means by these various kinds of baptisms. And it is all done with sprinkling. There were none excluded, and it was done by the priests. And our Lord Jesus Christ is simply following on. These people experienced something in their baptism. They became the public people of God in the world. That's what their baptism did for them. And so we ask the question, what are the details? What does baptism mean? And I'm going to put to you, it means three things. Not only the general experience, but what do these experiences actually mean? First of all, they mean this communion with Christ. It means being united to Christ. We are baptized into Christ. We are baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. We are symbolically committed to a new relationship to God the Father, to God the Son, and to God the Holy Spirit. You remember how the Apostle Paul, he understood his Old Testament scriptures and the significance of Israel's experience at the time of the Exodus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 at verse number 2, you remember he is referring to that experience when all the people of Israel were led out of Egypt by Moses and they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the water. And as far as the Apostle Paul is concerned, their whole experience leaving Egypt, going through the water or the dry land where they did not have a drop of water. One of the eminent Baptist commentators being questioned on this application by the Apostle Paul, he said, well, they had a dip, but it was a dry dip. It was a dry dip they had. Did you ever hear such nonsense? Let's not play around with the Bible. Paul is saying these people, they became disciples of Moses. They were associated with Moses. They were in union with Moses' teaching. They became disciples of Moses. We are Moses' disciples, they would say. And Paul the Apostle says, even although they weren't baptized with the waters of the sea drying up, they nonetheless experienced something that baptism actually points to. Union with Christ. And that's what Paul means. Union with Christ in his death. Union with Christ in his life. Why was Jesus Christ baptized? Because he was uniting himself to us. Just as we are baptized into him, so in a real sense, he is baptized into us. He is not baptized in John the Baptist. John the Baptist recognized it. He is not baptized because he needs repentance. And that was why John the Baptist would hesitate and say, I have need to be baptized by you. My baptism is for those who need repentance. They came confessing their sins. You don't belong to my baptism. No, Jesus says, I don't, but I belong to those who need your baptism. I am identified with them. He was numbered with the transgressors. And as John Calvin says, he became united to us in all our miseries when he was baptized. As James Denny, the great Scottish theologian, says, when he was baptized, he took to himself everything that belonged to us in order to give to us everything that belonged to him. What is it that belongs to him that he gives to us? What is it that we give to Christ when we become united to him? We give him our miserable, sinful life, and he takes it. We give to him our guilt, and he takes it. We give to him our death, and we say, let my death be placed to your account, and he takes our death. What does Christ give to us? He gives to us his sinless life. He gives to us his death. When our Lord Jesus Christ was dying on the cross of Calvary, it wasn't because he was a sinner, but it was because he was united to those who are sinners. We are in him and he is in us as our covenant head. He belongs to the body. Baptism is an experience by which we and Christ are joined together, and he gives to us every virtue, and we give to him every vice. And the exchange is done in the way that he lived and the way that he died. And that is why when we were expounding, you remember, in Hebrews chapter 9 quite recently, we said that when Christ offered himself to God as a sacrifice, it is not only his life that he is offering, it is his death that he is offering. We are doomed to die, and he takes our place, and we commit ourselves to him taking our place in baptism. And the water is a symbol of that outward commitment to the person and to the work of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Just as the people of Israel in the Old Testament, they were committed to the blood of atonement. When they were sprinkled, they accepted the sprinkling. And they accepted the death that the blood sprinkled, signified, they were covered by it, because they and the blood became almost as one before God. But also in his life, as Paul reminds us, we are baptized into the death of Christ in order that, like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too should walk now in newness of life. Baptism signifies the old man gone and dead forever, and the new life in Christ beginning. That is what we're appealing for Sarah Elizabeth this morning, that she would be dead to sin and alive unto God in this great union with Jesus Christ, the only Savior. First of all, it means union, communion with Christ. Secondly, it means also, it means communion in the sense of cleansing and commitment. Now you might say, well, our Lord Jesus Christ did not need any cleansing. We need cleansing because baptism is a symbol of cleansing. The blood of baptism, the blood of the sprinkled animals of the Old Testament, it washed away the sins of the people. The blood, when I see the blood, I will pass over. The water of baptism, properly understood, signifies the washing away of sin. Of course it does. But our Lord Jesus was baptized, was he not? Did he need cleansing? No, he did not. But he needed sanctification. He needed consecration. He didn't need to become a saint having been a sinner. But as God's Son, he needed to learn. He needed to be made perfect. He needed to learn the cost of obedience. He needed to learn. He needed to grow in grace and in the knowledge of God. He needed, by his own experience in life, to learn what it is to be committed to die for the sins of sinners. He needed to know more and more. And you and I are committed to that kind of development and growth in our baptism. John Calvin, as I've said to you before, he speaks of our salvation, all of our salvation, as our sanctification, and he's not wrong. Our Lord Jesus Christ was publicly committed in his baptism to separating himself no longer as a private individual, a carpenter in Nazareth. He's no longer going to live as a carpenter in Nazareth. That is over. He is now going to live as a public priest unto God on behalf of God's people. Priests are chosen from among the people. He is one of them. He is chosen by God to represent God to them. And he is chosen by God to represent them to God. And all of that means consecration. It means more and more learning what salvation really is. And that is why our Lord Jesus Christ is described in Philippians chapter 2. As one who learned obedience. He humbled himself even unto death of the cross. He learned, as John Murray says, at each new stage when there was more and more demand placed upon him. And as the cross is coming nearer, he has to learn again the actual experience of committal. For their sakes I sanctify myself, Jesus said. Always sanctifying himself to God, and that is what baptism means. For you and for me, it means forgiveness. For Jesus, it did not need to mean forgiveness, but it did mean he was committed to those who did need forgiveness. And all the suffering of his life that he is speaking about here, this baptism of suffering and ultimate death, is something that these disciples, they are going to experience it. There is no possibility of cleansing from sin and consecration to God without suffering. Those who would follow Jesus and be like him, we must take up our cross and follow him. And so it's that experience that he's speaking about. you shall be baptized. You're suffering for me. That's going to be the real meaning of baptism for you. And the cup, of course, of death, martyrdom. And then finally, it means confession. Our Lord Jesus Christ was publicly declared by God to be his Son, in whom he was well pleased. He was publicly declared by John the Baptist, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, to be one who was greater than John, to be one before whom John was not worthy to tie up his shoelaces, the one whom John said, he is the real baptizer. I can only baptize with water, says John. What is John the baptizer? What does he do? He says, I'm the voice in the wilderness. That's all I am. I'm just a speaker. I'm just a voice. And what do? I just sprinkle water upon people. That's all I do. But there's one coming, and he's not just a voice. He's the one who's going to separate humanity, the wheat and the chaff. He's the one who is going to burn with unquenchable fire all that offends and cast them out of the kingdom and bring in to his own garner. He's going to gather his people. I can't do that, but he will do it. And he will baptize you not with water, but with fire and the Spirit. The real work of the whole of grace and salvation is going to be done by him, not by me. And so this morning, we are not doing any great work of salvation on behalf of the little child. We are appealing to God to do it. The answer of a good conscience towards God, that's what baptism is. And all that we are doing is making a confession before God. And of course, if you're converted in adult days, of course you make a confession at your baptism. But if you're one of the infants born into Israel, others make a confession on your behalf, and you can either later on in life acquiesce in or repudiate it. The choice ultimately will be with you. Do you comply with your baptism or don't you? The hope, the appeal that others made on your behalf, do you accept it as for yourself or don't you? Everybody comes to a stage in life when they make up their own minds. And as we all know, generation after generation, there are those who were baptized as children and on whose behalf parents took a vow before a congregation, before men. They took a confession. They made a confession that they would bring up this child, not as a heathen, but as a Christian as best they could. But in the end of the day, the individual must make up his mind or her mind. And some say, not for me. I repudiate all of that. Very well then, repudiate it. But if we acquiesce in it, then we agree with the terms of salvation. Our Lord Jesus Christ, when he said to John the Baptist, it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. And it was then that John baptized Jesus. Jesus was making a confession. Not for his own righteousness. He wasn't going to fulfill righteousness for himself. He didn't need to. There was no lacking in his righteousness. But there are people out there, and I've got to fulfill righteousness for these poor souls. And John understood that Jesus was entering into a priestly work to offer a sacrifice for sin and to make intercession for the sins of the people. So our Lord Jesus Christ, in his baptism by John, was confessing himself to be a public person on behalf of all who would believe in him. And that's what we do this morning. And we pray to God to do in the heart of the little one a work of grace that will not just be to do with water or just a spiritual experience that comes and goes, but a work that will be true to her experience of life. And when she at last leaves this world, goes into that ultimate experience of glory. That's what our appeal to God is this morning. as we sprinkle the little one with a God-appointed means symbolic of this new life. Death to the old, the beginning of a new life to God. And that's what it's all about. And the Bible's not particularly concerned with the arguments that we get ourselves tied up into knots. Halfway covenant, you must be immersed. I wish Christian people would stop arguing about these issues. It's needless. But then there are those who would say, well, your interpretation this morning is all wrong. Fair enough, if that's their opinion, fine, let it be so. The day of judgment is going to reveal who's right and who's wrong on all issues. And if I stand condemned, then let God's verdict stand. But if we are right in our understanding, then let us not just be observers, but participants of this baptism. Because the little one is being baptized into the fellowship of this community of God's people in the world. And we are involved with her as she is involved with us. And what we do when we apply the water is a symbol of what only God can do by the mighty grace of his mercy. And that's what we ask him to do for little Sarah.